big question for us today is, what is the church? And what is the church supposed to do? Well, throughout the ages, we've had different ideas about this. Some people think that the church is like this, a building, an institution, where God is way up above us and you have to go through the church to get up to God. So we try to bring people into this institution, out of the darkness and into God. Other people realize that the church is actually people, but we still have this idea that God is up there and that people gather inside of this building called the church in order to praise and worship God so that we can look up to God. And we realize that there's other people in the world. And so our idea of the church is that these people that are in darkness need to come into the church. So we come up with all kinds of ways to try to attract people to come into the church so that they can somehow reach up to God. But what if we thought about it like this? God sent Jesus to be a human, to live among a particular group of people called the church, to reveal who God is among the people. But the Spirit of God is everywhere at work in the world. In all people, all across the world, God is working with them and drawing them in order so that they can know Jesus. And so the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is called to go into the world, to interact with our neighbors and our friends so that we can all learn who Jesus is. Now, of course, this group of people called the church, they need a place to meet. They need a place to gather. And so buildings and things like that are important and part of the process. But we need to remember that the church is a group that is gathered around the body of Jesus and then sent to love the neighbor, to be the hands and feet of the neighbor. Like Jesus told us, as you are going, make disciples of all people. We are the gathered and sent body of Christ to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world.
Amen. Amen. What a powerful video. I want to ask you this morning, friends, is this your understanding of what it is to be the church? No doubt some of you will say, wow, I never thought about it like that. And I suspect, especially amongst our Bridge family, that there'll be some of you that will say, Pastor Jeff, of course we know that's what it is to be the church. Well, in either case, I want you to know that I'm here today to remind you of these truths for reasons that will become clear momentarily. But let me just reiterate what you heard in that video, because it's so, so important, and it echoes the very message of Titus, especially the third chapter of Titus. Please think about this, especially if you are comfortable in the church, if you've been raised in the or under the umbrella of Christianity. Friends, the gospel mandate is not nearly as much about getting people to go to church as it is about getting the church to go to people. Would you pray with me as we begin and ask the Lord to sensitize your heart personally, to remind you personally that we have to realize, each one of us, that we will need to be reminded constantly of what it means to be the redeemed. I pray that as we go through God's word today, you'll see that that's not a Baptist preacher's point of view, but that's the biblical perspective. That's God's powerful word for you today. If you would, pray with me, please. Lord, I come now and I ask you to do the work in each of us that needs to be done. For some, no doubt, this is a new concept, and I pray that you will fertilize this truthful seed and that out of it will grow a life of service and servitude. For those that know this truth, I pray for a stirring and an awakening, a reigniting of the fire that once was, that there will be a love for the lost, that there will be a commitment to be your church, and a warmth that embraces the biblical reminding that takes place in this coming hour. Lord, I pray that you'll do an eternal work here. and no less in each and every one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me just tell you once again where we will be as we continue in our series called Live the Truth, walking through the book of Titus verse by verse. Today, we find ourselves cracking into chapter 3. We'll be walking through Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What we'll be looking at is a continuation of the understanding that Paul is passing on to Titus as he puts things in order in Crete, as he does the Lord's work in helping to organize and to strengthen the body of Christ. Oh, that we would be like Titus as we live in our own Crete. Now, again, let me just remind you of the context. We're in the book of Titus, where in chapter 1 we saw the theme was, be real. And the emphasis was on truth, as we learned about the lovers of God, the leaders of God, and the liars who fight against God. And then we went into chapter 2, and we saw that the focus was on being righteous, with a theme of love, where instead of looking at the lovers, the leaders, and the liars, instead we focused on what it is to live like Christ, to look like Christ, and to love like Christ. And we noted that all of God's grace is all for God's glory. And we said that if you don't truly get this, I mean, if you don't truly get grace, you'll never truly give God glory. And we knew that all of what we do in the disciple-making process, in the putting things in order, especially in chapter 2 when we focused inside the family of God, inside the church, we said it must always be built on sound doctrine. And we saw last week as we closed out chapter 2 in verse 15 that we must declare these things. In so doing, we will exhort those who are trying, and we will rebuke those who are lying. And we'll do it with all authority, all of God's authority. And we'll do it in such a way that our walk and our witness will not allow people to ignore or disregard what we bring in this truth and love proclamation. Now, I ask you, did you embrace that? Are you willing to say yes, Lord, to the very call of Christ on every Christian and every church? If your answer is yes, then you're going to love today's message. If your answer is no, or if you're stubborn and holding back, well, praise God, here comes some grace, because I'm going to bring you the truth from God's word that's here specifically to remind you of not only his command, but his commission. And we'll see again why it is that God has put you and me where he has put you and me. In short, it's always for his glory. And last week, as we closed out chapter 2, we saw what that looks like in the context of the church family. Today, as we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, we're going to see three points being laid out. We're going to see that God's word, not just this preacher or pastor, but God's word says that you and I must be reminded. Point number one is remind the church. Point number two you will see as the text unfolds is that what we remind the church is, we remind the church to be the church. And verse 3, or point number 3 that we'll see before we close out verse 2, is that we remind the church to be the church by loving the lost. Watch this video that again echoes the biblical call to be the church, that expands the very text that we have today in Titus chapter 3. Watch this and ask yourself, can I honestly say this is me, or do I need this reminder that's coming today?
For most of us, life these days is pretty full. Think about your list for a minute. You know, the stuff that fills your day. It's good stuff. There's a lot of it. Then once a week, we go to church, which is full of good stuff too. Back and forth it goes, week after week, and it kind of makes us wonder, is this stuff what life is supposed to be? We have all of this, yet it still feels like something's missing. Here's the thing, it wasn't always this way. Look at the early church. They were normal people, just like us. They had stuff, just like us. But for them, church was way different, because it wasn't about going. It was about being. Being the church. Which makes us wonder, what if we lived like they did? Intentionally. Relationally. Not doing different stuff. You still go buy milk. But if we purposely designed our lives around following Jesus together. And what if we didn't stop with just us, but we started inviting other people around us, looking for intentional ways to include them, to care for them, to be Jesus to them? If all of us live like that, then it can change this stuff. It will change us. It could change the people around us. It just might change the world.
Wow, what another powerful perspective on what it is to be the church. Let me ask you, friend, are you busy or are you being? Are you looking at church as a place to go or a people to become? I want to ask you, are you like the old original New Testament church that saw your mission as one to bring glory to God in part by changing the world for Christ? I want to ask you a very serious question, and I pray that you'll be honest with yourself. When you look at your life over the last 24 hours or 24 days or 24 months, has the witness and the testimony of your life been one that is condoning the world or changing the world? Are you passionately, zealously committed to changing the world for Christ? Oh, I pray to God that you are, and that you're not absorbing this selfish culture and calling it your way of doing Christianity. No, instead, my prayer is that, like Christ, you will live selflessly, serving both King and kingdom. I ask you, again, is the testimony of your last 24 hours, 24 days, 24 months, has it been one of selfishness or selflessness? What role does the King and his kingdom play in your life? There may be some who would say, you know, why do you always have to go meddling in my personal life? Why do you always have to come evaluating my priorities? Why can't you just let me balance my world and Christ's call on my life? Don't you see I can do both? Well, friends, my prayer is that you'll see that you've not been called to do both. In fact, you've been commanded by God to live selflessly, zealously committed to his priorities and his purposes, and ultimately to his people. Oh, friends, listen, if you would, to the words of Jesus. He said, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. If that's our King, how much more for us? He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. Are you seeking to save the lost? And if you say yes, and I ask you to take some inventory, do a heart check, and look at the true history of your last 24 hours, 24 days, 24 months. To what extent can you see a commitment to serve selflessly the King who died for you? You're going to see, friends, in this morning's passage in Titus chapter 3, that there's a sandwich. We talked about this last time, that in chapter 2, you can see a glory sandwich, that the glory of God is wrapped around the grace of God in the text. Well, here in chapter 3, we see the salvation sandwich being wrapped up in good works. You're going to see, friends, that like Christ, you've been saved to serve. If Christ would come not to be served, but to serve, then you and I have got to understand that this is in the very DNA, the very core of every Christian's being, every true Christians being. That every Christian has been saved to serve. That the investment that God has made in you, all the grace that God has given you, is to be returned in part, paid in full in terms of your working the investment that he gave by serving both king and kingdom. And again, you're going to see this is by being the church, in part by loving the lost. I've asked you now for 3 weeks to take a heart check and to ask yourself, how much grace did God give me? And what is he getting on his investment? Am I truly generating glory for God through the life of faithful obedience, living selflessly, serving my King and his kingdom? Listen to today's text, and you tell me if this is not at the very heart of God's word. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that's all we'll cover today. Remind them, that's God's word, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to be ready for every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Friends, again, you'll see here in this passage 3 points. Remind the church, be the church, and love the lost. This is the mandate of the gospel. This is who we are to be. So let's go ahead and walk through this. Let's unpack it. Remind them. Well, here the verb is in the perfect present tense. And what that means for you and me is it's a perpetual, ongoing, always remind them. Live reminding them. I want to ask you, are you comfortable being reminded of God's mandates? Are you comfortable being reminded of the gospel's mandates on your life? I want you to think about Ephesians 2:10 that tells us while none of us have been saved by our good works, every one of us has been saved for good works. Again, this is at the heart of the gospel. You see here, if you remember last week in Titus chapter 2, that every Christian who's committed to being must embrace the call to doing, and doing zealously. Now, let me be quick to point out, not everybody that's involved in doing is actually being. But you cannot be without doing. Doing is in the DNA of being. Listen to Titus 2, verses 13 through 15. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works, a people that would be his possession. He owns us. And we, in return, are to be zealous for good works. And as if that weren't enough, then in verse 15, he says, now declare these things and do it exhorting those who are trying and rebuking those who are lying and do it with all of God's authority. And make sure that you walk the talk so that no one can disregard you when you do. Oh, what a powerful, powerful component this is. This is what it is to remind them. I pray that you're hearing and embracing this. Now, let's look at what it is to be reminded. It's very clear. You're going to see we remind the church to point number two, to be the church. And in the rest of verse 1 and 2, we're going to find 7 other commands that we remind the church to be the church through 7 specific activities, attitudes, and approaches to ministry. Let's walk through this. And again, I pray that you'll be blessed. I personally found the timing of this passage to be supernatural in its timing and its teaching. Let me show you what I mean here momentarily. So point number 2, be the church. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle. Let's take them one at a time. We'll do six, and then we'll leave the last one for the very end. So, be submissive to rulers and authorities. The New American Standard Commentary says this, the instruction that Christians be subject to the civil government indicates that such authorities are part of God's overall order for human society. You've got to see God's sovereignty in our human society. You must come to understand that that which stands over us in the government is under God's sovereignty. Now, this is very important because in our day, specifically here in our context, there is civil unrest. And frankly, beyond the civil unrest, I'm seeing Christian and church battering happening between would-be or so-called brothers and sisters that are not treating each other that way. Now, because of that, and again, to see God's hand on our timing, I want to read to you an extended quote. I don't normally do this. I've only done it once or twice in 12 years. But I want to read to you an extended quote. This is coming from John MacArthur, and he speaks to this text, and he does it under the heading of Christian Responsibility While Living in a Pagan Society. It's an extended quote. I ask you to listen very carefully and then to go back to the notes later and go through this because it is so profound. I couldn't help but to share it with you in its entirety. Here it is. I share it with you from John MacArthur. In Titus 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul moves from how believers are to live in the church, which was chapter 2, to how they are to live in society. This is a crucial section of instruction for today. The United States essentially is now a pagan nation. After being blessed with some 150 years of strong Christian biblical influence, our country has been rapidly declining. Millions of Americans still attend church regularly, and many more consider themselves to be Christians. According to polls, most Americans claim to believe in God. But practical atheism and moral relativism have dominated our society for many decades. For the most part, the few vestiges of Christianity that still reflect in our culture are weak and they are being compromised. A growing number of those vestiges have become even as bad as apostate and cultic organizations. Many observers have referred to this period in the United States and in Western society overall, as post-Christian. By any measure, it is certainly sub-Christian. Although many parts of our culture still wear some sort of religious mask, in reality, it is largely pagan. Through its leaders, its legislative bodies, and its courts, it has adopted not simply a non-Christian, but a discriminatively anti-Christian stance and agenda. Anything and everything that is explicitly Christian and biblical has been swept away under such guises as separation of church and state, equal rights, and religious and moral tolerance. The many biblical tenets and standards that once were part of the fabric of our country and that provided the undeniable cultural benefits of morality are now gone. Whatever its form or practical benefits may have been, cultural Christianity is dead. Self-expression, moral freedom, materialism, and hedonism are the prevailing gods. These gods, as clearly pagan as any in the ancient Greek or Roman pantheons, have inevitably spawned the epidemic breakdown of families, illegitimate births, sexual evils of every sort, unequaled growth of drug addiction and crime, and the wanton destruction of unborn babies. In the name of intellectual and scientific progress, godless philosophies have long dominated secular as well as much of the private educational sector. Not surprisingly, most of those who have grown up in this standardless society strongly resist any sort of controlled behavior. Consequently, we do not have enough laws to cover the rapidly increasing and more sophisticated forms of crime. Nor do we have enough police to arrest the lawbreakers, nor enough courts to try them, nor enough prisons to incarcerate them. In reaction to the rapid and pervasive escalation of immorality and ungodliness, believers have become both saddened and angered. Hostility among some of us has been intensified still further when those Christians learn that their taxes are being used to fund ideas and practices that only a few generations ago were condemned even by the secularists. They fear for their children and even more for their grandchildren because of the kind of world into which they will be born, educated, and have to live. Many well-meaning Christian leaders have founded organizations to counteract anti-Christian influences and assaults. Attempting to fight fire with fire, as it were, Christian organizations, publishers, broadcasters alike have all sought to counter anti-Christian ideas with programs by using non-Christian tactics. They have decided that it is time to stand up for their rights, and they have declared war on the prevailing non-Christian culture. They have become hostile to unbelievers, the very ones God has called them to love and reach with the gospel. But neither the New Testament nor the example of the early church justify such a mentality. The cause of Christ cannot be protected or expanded by social intimidation any more than by government decree or military conquest. Ours is a spiritual warfare against human ideologies and beliefs that are set up against God and that can only be successfully conquered with the weapon of the Word of God. See 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. In his book, The Evangelical Pulpit, John Seal writes, "A politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties." Let me read that again. "A politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but it weakens our loyalties. Our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound and act like resident apologists for a Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of Christian America, evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart a biblical identity. American evangelicalism is now covered by layers and layers of historically shaped attitudes that obscure our original biblical core." It's the end quote of that gentleman. Back to MacArthur. "We must repudiate our confused loyalties and concerns for the passing world and put aside our misguided efforts to change culture externally. To allow our thoughts, plans, time, money, and energy to be spent trying to make a superficially Christian America or to put a veneer of morality over the world is to distort the gospel, misconstrue our divine calling, and squander our God-given resources. We must not weaken our spiritual mission, obscure our priority of proclaiming the gospel of salvation, or become confused about our spiritual citizenship, loyalties, and obligations. We are to change society, but," hear me, "we are to change society, but we do it by faithfully proclaiming the gospel, which changes lives from the inside. As this passage in Titus and many others in the New Testament make clear, we must not become so engulfed in trying to force social behavior to conform to our standards that we become enemies of those our Lord has called us to win to Himself. We must reject sin and never compromise God's standards of righteousness. But we must also never engage in defamation or denigration of the lost sinners who make up our corrupt culture. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. Hear that. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. Paul obviously was consumed with the divine mandate to evangelize when he wrote this letter to Titus. It was not his desire for Christians living in the pagan culture of Crete to turn on the unbelievers and try to force changes in cultural standards and personal behavior in order to make them less offensive in the society. No Christian can help wishing that the moral standards of society were better. Don't misunderstand. This is not saying we don't care. He says, no Christian can help wishing that the moral standards of society were better. We do grieve over the rampant lewdness, indecency, deceitfulness, vulgarity, unchastity, extreme self-indulgence, and every other form of depravity that is corroding our society. But as noble as the desire to reform culture may be, God does not call the church to impact society by promoting laws or judicial decisions that support biblical standards and behavior. Now, I know some of you are going to bristle at that, but listen to the next words. The single divine calling of the church is to bring sinful people to salvation through Christ. That's our mission. That's the totality of our mission. That's our singular mission. The divine calling of the church is to bring sinful people to salvation through Christ. Anything else takes away from that singular thrust. And note this, my words, not MacArthur. If you'll get that right, everything else will fall in order. We've got to be a people of the gospel. MacArthur continues, like ancient Israel, we are to be a spiritual house for holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's 1 Peter with a quotation from Exodus. The purpose of a priest is to bring God to people and people to God. If we do not lead the lost to salvation, nothing else we do for them, no matter how beneficial at the time, is of any eternal significance or consequence. Whether a person is an atheist or a theist, a hooligan or a model citizen, a criminal or a policeman, a sexual pervert or a paragon of virtue, a brutal tyrant or a gracious benefactor, if he does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, his destiny is hell. Whether he is a militant pro-abortionist or if he is one who is a militant anti-abortionist, if he does not know Christ, he will spend eternity apart from God. It makes no difference whether a person goes to hell as a policeman, a junkie, or a judge. The end is the same. When the church adopts a moralizing approach, its energy and resources are diverted and evangelism suffers. We cannot afford to weaken our spiritual mission or our priority of gospel proclamation and kingdom consciousness by getting involved in efforts to change cultural behavior. Even more important, we cannot become enemies of the very ones we seek to win to Christ. Our potential brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's who they are. When people come to Christ, He changes them. And they change the sphere that they influence. If they'll come to Christ, He will change them. It is righteous living that makes the saving message of the gospel believable to the lost. You and me, we proclaim the gospel. We seek and try to save the lost by sharing truth and love. It is righteous living that makes the saving message of the gospel believable to the lost. If we claim to be saved from sin but still live sinful lives, our preaching and teaching, no matter how orthodox, is likely to fall on deaf ears. End quote. I know that was long, but friends, in our day, in our time, when I'm literally seeing people that claim to be brother and sister battering each other over social issues, all the while leaving the gospel on the ground, missing the very point. As I like to say to people, if this were a football game, I'm not for either team. As a Christian, I'm rooting for the referees. Friends, you and I are to have a top-down perspective on every issue, that we are to be singular in our focus, that it's about bringing glory to God by sharing the gospel and hopefully watching him build more glorifiers. And when he does, we make disciples who are strengthened in truth and love and are able then to go out and make disciples who will make disciples. This is the singular focus. And if somebody has a problem with the reality of what's happening in the government, any government, I mean, you just got to understand, Acts 5:29 makes it clear. Listen, you don't have to obey and submit to the authorities and to the government when they insist that you deny or disobey the Lord. Acts 5:29 makes that clear. But if you're not overtly challenged to disobey the Lord, then you and I are to accept the authorities, submit to them, and get back to the business that we were saved for. We're here, again, we're saved to serve by sharing the gospel, proclaiming the good news. I know that some will struggle with this. So let me just share with you Matthew 23:21, Jesus speaking, "Therefore give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." The Lord himself said, listen, let the government and the worldly systems run. I'm sovereign over that. Give to the government and accept from the government that which is not going to cause you to sin. And then spend the rest of your time and energy being the church. Listen to Paul in Romans 13:1. Here it gets even more specific. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. If you've got a problem with the government, let it go and pick up the gospel and run. Be the king's servant that you were saved to be, friend. Oh, this is at the heart of what it is to be obedient. And in our day, there's so much distraction, so much noise, so much infighting. Oh, the witness of the bride of Christ is being smeared, all in the name of moral righteousness. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Now, the second thing that we see is that we're to be obedient, not just in the submitting, but in everything that God has called us to. Jesus said that if you love me, you will obey my commands. You see, obedience is at the very heart of our relationship with the Lord that we claim to love, if we are in fact the church. Now, if you say to me that you've got this obedience thing down, but you're just not really putting it into action, well, I want you to know this. Any idea of an obedience without action is literally foolishness. Obedience without action is an oxymoron. That's like saying you have faith without faithfulness. Well, listen, faith without faithfulness is a phony faith. Faith without faithfulness is a fake, phony faith. Now, I want to share with you from James chapter 2, a expanding upon this. I pray that you'll see this to be true. Again, not just from me. In fact, not just from Francis Chan, who's about to share, but from God and his word. This is the consistent message. You see it here in Titus 3, 1 and 2. You'll see it when you read James chapter 2, and you'll see it throughout all of God's word. Watch this, I pray, and be inspired to obey.
Pay close attention as I just read this one verse from the Bible. It's James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James is continuing on this theme of talking versus doing. And here he just makes it so clear and somewhat terrifying. He goes, what good is it? Does it do any good if a person says, makes some sort of profession of faith, but he has no works? And then he asks that question, can that faith save him? And it's an obvious no. Okay, look at the passage yourself. I mean, he's saying, man, is there any good in talking? He's just proving, like, you know, saying that you're a Christian, saying that, oh, I remember when I was baptized, I remember this. He goes, what good does that do? He goes, in fact, can that faith save him? And the obvious answer is no. And he goes further, and he gives an illustration. He goes, look, if a brother is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He goes on to illustrate. He goes, what if you see someone who's starving or poorly dressed? Like there have been times when I've been in other countries and I've actually seen people that are just skin and bones. I mean, literally days to live. And I think about how disgusting would it be if I just looked at them and go, man, you guys be warm, be filled. Hope it works out okay for you. He goes, what good is that? In the same way, he says, like, when you talk and call yourself a Christian, but there's no real actions to show that, he says, it's dead. In fact, that phrase, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I don't know if James could have picked stronger language. Like, it doesn't matter what you say, if you don't act, it's dead. Your faith, I don't care how much you talk about it, it's pointless, it's worthless, it's dead. It's like if I told my kids, go, hey, I got you a puppy, but it's dead. I mean, it's just like repulsive, it's pointless. And he's saying, this is how bad it is. And I think a lot of times we don't think this way. We're going, oh man, that guy's such a great teacher, or he's this, or he's that. And it's like, no, it doesn't matter what they say about their faith unless they're doing something. It's completely worthless. They're not even saved. And then he goes on and he says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He goes, you may go, well, that's you. You're more of a doer. And he goes, what are you talking about? He goes, you're saying that you have faith and I have works. He goes, look, go ahead, talk about your faith all day. I'm going to show you that I believe by the things that I do. You're going to look at my life and go, man, there's no way he would do those things unless he really believes that there is a God up there watching him. But then here's the terrifying thought. He says in the next phrase, he goes, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He goes, so your theology, like he quotes there from Deuteronomy 6:5, which a devout Jew would say that at the beginning of every day, at the end of every day, you know, that the Lord our God is one. He goes, you believe that? Great. He goes, so do the demons in hell. In fact, the demons take it a step further. They shudder. It's a phrase meaning it's like the hair on your arms is just standing up on end because you're so terrified. He goes, the demons in hell are terrified of God. So what's the difference between you and a demon? You say you believe in God. You might even have a fear of God. See, the difference is action. The difference is that demons, even though they know there's a God, even though they fear him, they refuse to transform their lives. They refuse to come under his leadership. But he's saying, look, your theology isn't enough. Just saying you believe in a powerful God, all that does is put you on par with the demons in hell. And then he makes this statement. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He's going, okay, do you need more? Do you need more? I mean, I already told you that you're worse than the demons, but then he goes, do you want me to show you foolish person, you idiot. You still don't believe this? Well, what more do you want? I got to prove to you that faith without works is dead. So then he goes to Abraham, whom they would have looked up to so much, and explains how, look, even him, he was justified by his works. His works showed that he believed. And then after that, he speaks of Rahab, because they may go, well, that's Abraham, and he's such an amazing man. He goes, well, then how about Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute. He gives these extremes, and he's going, look, everyone, it's about actions. Okay? Abraham was about actions. Rahab wasn't about actions. He goes, you idiot, what more do I have to show you? And at the very end, he just says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. He goes, you know how once your soul leaves your body, you're dead? He goes, in the same way, once there's no actions to go with your talk, he goes, you're also dead. But this is a strong passage, and you need to look at your life in light of this and not just assume, because everyone tells you, oh, your faith is so beautiful. Oh, you're such a great teacher, whatever it may be. He goes, look at your actions to make sure that your faith isn't worthless. And if you want a quick test right now to figure out, are you just a listener and not a doer, then evaluate, what did you do this last week? What did you do after you heard the message from last week? Were there any actions?
Wow. And again, I say, amen and amen. I think Francis has done a wonderful job of again, just bringing the simple truth of God's word. Have you noticed? You don't need to parse the Greek. You don't need to be a theologian. God's word is so pure, so powerful. He's told us in Hebrews 12, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. I wonder if in this reminding, if God might be stirring in you. Notice what he says as well. Not only are you and I to be submissive, to be obedient, but he then says that we are to be ready for every good work. Oh, this phrase is loaded, friends. He says to be ready. This word ready. Now, if you know me, you know that I've been closing my correspondence with be ready for years now. Here in the Greek, this word be, or this phrase be ready, it means to be eager. So it's not just that you're not flat-footed, it's that you're on your toes. It's that you're eager, you're ready to pounce. You have this zeal, that you have the want to jump in and get in the game, to be ready for every or all good works. Now, here what you and I see is that God's word is saying it's not enough to just obey. It's not enough to not do wrong. It's to be engaged zealously in being his righteousness. I think of it this way. Forgive me if you don't like or know football, but in football, if you ask any true football fan what happens when the team goes into the prevent defense, the only thing that the prevent defense prevents is winning. You know, when you live always on defense, always waiting to respond, you're missing it. The way to win is that you live on offense. You be ready. By being ready, what's meant here is what Jesus said, that you and I are to be the salt and the light of the world, that we're to be his change agents, that through us and our willing and our want to, through our walk and our worship, that he's going to use us to change the world. Again, I ask you, are you condoning the world or are you changing the world? Look around you. Look at your trail. Look back at your footprints. Have you walked the path of one that God is using to change the world? Will you live ready, eager for anything and everything that God calls you to? Note this again, it's not about being busy, it's about being. The good works will be God's works. It's not that you and I go out and make ourselves busy. It's that we listen and that we obey and we engage in what God has for us. I wonder, are you willing to change to the extent that you would be eager and ready to engage in whatever God puts in front of you? Watch this, and again, a creative way to bring to us the call to change, the call to be ready, to be a zealous people, wanting to be used of God, willing to lay down our selfish plans and desires, to live selflessly serving our King. I wonder if you're ready to change.
I've been thinking a lot lately about something strange. Change. Now, I know that's an easy rhyme, and I know people say this all the time, but lately the gears of my mind have been tinkering undividedly around this subject of change. I believe that to bring change, you gotta be change. But first, you gotta see change. Somewhere out in the distant future, dial it up from long range and set free change. Let it rain. But I gotta be honest, it seems like every time we get near change, we steer clear of change. And the only excuse I can come up with is that we fear change. That's a bit queer. That's a bit strange. Isn't this precisely what the gospel message is about? About one man who came and suffered so that sin could be covered, death smothered, captives recovered, the truth discovered, and change ushered in? Isn't this precisely what the church is meant to be? Not a prison, nor an open range, but a house for the estranged, where grace and mercy are exchanged and hearts are rearranged. Isn't this what we're supposed to be, church? An agent for change? A place where the broken are made whole, where change is the goal, and not just a change of clothes, but a change of your soul. So hold your roll. Keep your spare change. It costs far more than money to bring the exact change he spoke of. It costs your life. But in exchange for letting loose change, receive a life savings. So yeah, I've been thinking. But thinking about change is nothing more than an abstraction. Thoughts alone can be a distraction because they're only a fraction unless they begin to gain traction and start a chain reaction of changing action, a transaction where we begin to do the all-important work of the grocery store clerk. Making change.
Friend, how about you? Are you willing to be changed? Will you be changed so that you are ready, eager to embrace any and all of God's good works? Oh, I pray that you will be, because you see, when people are truly changed, that's when the small C church becomes the capital C church. That's when cancers become cures. It's when corruption becomes correction. It's when complacency becomes and changes into competency. It's when you see compromise change into commitment. It's when you see people changing in their willingness to be ready for any and all of God's works. This is when you see people change and they start living the Beatitudes. They become the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. This is when you see the change and people are ready to embrace all good works by being the fruit of the Spirit. They live 1 Corinthians 13, and that love chapter becomes their lives. This is what you see, friends. Every single one who is changed and is willing to be ready and wanting for these godly works, they live as the ambassadors and the aroma of Christ. I ask you, friend, is that you? Titus tells us further that there are some other parts of this reminding. We need to be reminded not to speak evil of anyone. You see, the church has zero tolerance for toxic tongues. Let me say that again so you hear me clearly. The church of Christ has zero tolerance for toxic tongues. You see, the toxic tongues go at the very heart of the purpose, the koinonia, the supernatural unity that witnesses to the world the relationship between Christ and the Christians. There's no room in the church for toxic tongues. You need to be reminded sometimes. We also need to be reminded to avoid quarreling. Listen, there's never been a person that's been argued into faith. You and I must do our best to do no harm. That Romans 12:18 says, to the extent that we are able to control it, we should be at peace with everyone. So the next thing we're reminded of is that we're to be gentle when dealing with people outside the church. Again, think of your witness, friend. We're told to have a sweet reasonableness when we're dealing with outsiders. I've always told my children this, and I lead this way, and I hope to serve in this example. To say to somebody that being right is not enough. I like to say it this way, that if you're right without being righteous, you're wrong. Again, it's all about the glory of God being elevated through our witness, that we are to be gentle even when we need to be stern. I don't know if you can grasp this or not. It may sound like a paradox, but you can be gentle even when you're being firm. It's about the heart. It's your attitude in the midst of taking action. Oh, that we would be a people that are not just right, but we're righteous. Now, this becomes an essential component of our witness to the world, and we see it in the third point. Again, point number one, remind the church. Point number two, remind the church to be the church. Point number three we see as we close out this morning is we be the church when we love the lost. Listen to the closing of verse 2. It says, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is where you now realize that while chapter 2 focused inside the church and we were told how to be the church within the church, now we're being told, per God's word, that we're to be the church when we go outside the church and how we deal with the lost of this world. We are to love the lost. All of this is for God's glory by sharing God's grace as the people of the gospel. Listen, you and me, we're to show perfect courtesy to all people. This is a reflection of Christ, literally. I want you to know that this same word, let me just share it with you from one of the theologians. It says, grammatically, this is a summary phrase. It embraces some aspect of every one of the preceding descriptions. This rich New Testament term is used descriptively of Jesus. This same term describes Jesus in Matthew 11:29, Matthew 21:5, 2 Corinthians 10:1. It's included in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's also reported to be one of the essential Christian qualities when you look at 1 Corinthians 4:21, Galatians 6:1, Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:12, 1 Timothy 6:11, James 3:13, and 1 Peter 3, verses 4 and 15. This is the essence of having the mind of Christ. This is perhaps one of those summary statements that puts in clear view for you the true portrait of Christ's likeness. If you read Philippians 2:5, you'll see this is carrying out what it is to be Christ, that we'll be truly humble and loving, that we'll think less of ourselves and more of the people that we've been called to serve. It's taking a posture that says, look, I'm not perfect. I'm doing my best to be passionate, but ultimately, I'm a work in progress. Many of you who know me know that that's my description, that's my definition of a biblical disciple. That we're supernatural, Christ-like works in progress. That's a disciple. Oh, that we would be the church and love the lost by letting them know that we are works in progress sent to help them to become the same. Are you willing to acknowledge? Do you have the heart of one who says, I'm a work in progress. I just hope to help you. This is how we interact with the lost outside the church.
just to be clear with you, I never claimed to be perfect. I never claimed to be finished. I am far from done. Just to be clear, I'm a work in progress, a progression of work, a succession towards success, a digression away from stress. Intercession in the midst of my mess comes a blitzing of a blessing, a mauling of mercy, a heaping helping of hope. Before I even start, before this train leaves the station, I'm beginning at the root to set a firm foundation. Embracing regeneration, moving inspiration to implementation, to the shaking of a nation. It takes more than a little patience to be a work in progress. Piece by piece, elbow grease, a life on lease. My growth will never cease, and I'll decrease so he may increase and unleash his peace in me in progress. Everybody wants the work to be done quickly. Everybody's looking for some hack. But I'm not interested in magic beans. I'll leave the giant stalk to Jack. Every day I'm working. Every day I'm waking. Every day I'm walking. Every day I'm waiting, praying, saying, don't give up. Don't give in. Just live into who he created you to be. Once blind and slowly, slowly learning to see. You see, we're all a work in progress. A progression of work, an obsession with succession, peppered with digression, but it's all a lesson, and class is in session, and my professor is my progressor and aggressor, pursuing me by teaching me, saving me by reaching me, and it wasn't just by preaching, see, but by living and giving, crying and dying. I'm a work in progress, and I'll never stop trying, yet it's not really about work. It's about grace. It's about making space for him to progress his work in me. And as I progress, I believe that he has pro-grace. That's professional grace. Major League Grace Ball, the National Basketball Association salvation. He began a good work and he'll carry it to completion. I'm depleted, but not defeated. I'm down, but not done. I'm not a dream, but I'm not a dope either. I'm not dead, I'm developing. I'm not finished yet, but I'm nowhere near where I started. That old self I knew, he and I have parted. We're no longer related, and I'm elated that he has faded because that guy was overrated. And I'm not saying I'm much better, but I'm a work in progress. A construction zone. A roaming phone, a child not yet fully grown, but I'm slowly being shown the way by the one who calls me his own. Less in love with myself, I lay my life down, progressing to inheritance, to inherit the crown, and I'm not quitting. I'm getting ever closer. I may never fully reach it, but that's no excuse not to seek it. And I'm not just gonna speak it, I'm gonna live it. I'll walk the walk. I'll walk the work. Just to be clear with you, I'm a work in progress.
Wow. Again, what a gift that young man has. Well, let's finish our passage, and I pray be reminded that we've been blessed to be the church to all people. You see, this call to be a work in progress, it's to be a passionate people called to serve our Lord by bringing the gospel to those who desperately need him. Literally, the last words of verse 2 is to all people. And here we're reminded in John 3:16 that Christ came for all. You see, friends, you're not the only one worth dying for. I know that may seem a little heavy-handed, but if you're living on the couch and you're not out amongst the lost, loving them with the truth of the gospel, pouring your life out that others could come into life in Christ, something's wrong. You and I have been called to be zealous for good works, in part by loving the lost. Friends, again, you are not the only one worth dying for. Christ died that you and I would bring this good news to the lost. You see in John 20:21 that the church cannot become a cocoon. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I now send you. Churches do not cocoon. This is not the waiting room for heaven. This is a war room designed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that those that are dead will come to life in Christ. Read Acts 1:8, and you'll realize that we cannot be a defensive people. We have been made for offense. Oh, that we would live on offense, that we would acknowledge that we will be the witness to the world, the Spirit-filled people of God sent on rescue missions to find those prisoners of war who are behind enemy lines, and by the grace of God and for His glory, be used of God to set them free with the truth and the love of the gospel. That's John 8:32. Lastly, I want you to see that every single one of us has been called to live out the Great Commission in the context of the Great Commandments. When asked what is the most important of all the commandments, it was Jesus who said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, that we would be the people that realize that we constantly need to be reminded to love the Lord by loving the lost, all for His glory and always by His grace. Would you pray with me that this day that the Lord will have reminded you and me that we must be about the King's business. Oh, that He this morning has reminded the church to be the church by truly loving the lost with our lives and not just our lips. Oh, that our lives will be a living testimony that we are truly surrendered servants of our Savior, evidenced by the fact that our life is filled with zeal to get the good news to those who desperately need it, and then to help grow up those glorifiers of God that are committed to being the church. Oh, praise God for His grace. Lord, I come to You now on behalf of this people, and I ask You, remind us afresh that we are the redeemed, and that we have been redeemed for a reason, that we have been saved to serve, that all of Your grace is all for Your glory. Lord, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice who has received the investment of amazing grace will from this day forward live committed to giving back amazing glory, that Your return on investment will bring a smile to Your face and souls to Your presence. We love You, Jesus, and we thank You. It's in Your name we pray. And all of God's real people said, amen and amen.